Today we have a special guest speaker, Pastor Damian Garofalo, and we are blessed to have him with us. And just for those of you who do not know Damian and Sarah, Sarah, his dear wife, was a member of our church for a number of years, a deaconess, and a blessing to us in her time here. And so to see her here with her husband and with their children is an encouragement for us to see how God is blessing you guys as a family. And more importantly, blessing you guys as you're, I believe, looking forward to planting a new church, correct? Awesome. So we're seeing the work of God there. We're always blessed when Sarah and Damian come to the church, or I should say Damian and Sarah, and we're encouraged to be here. So we're going to hear a word from him today on the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and 4. And with that, no further ado, I introduce my brother, Pastor Damian Garofalo. Right here. Hold the mic. Thank
you. And you said I had about 3 hours to preach? Sure. About three, okay.
2 hours and 15 minutes.
You got it. Please turn with me to Ezra, chapter 4. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you today. I'm always honored to come here, and I also bring you greetings from Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey. I think I've been coming here now, well, ever since the day I met my wife, and on and off, and it's always bringing back those memories, but it's also great to see all of you, familiar faces, and a lot of new faces as well. Ezra chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 as we start. It says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. As we look at this narrative today, Lord, it will hit us with reality. But we also recognize the reality that you are sovereign and you have our best interest and your glory in mind. And so, Lord, the thing we need the most is faith. And we pray that you give us faith. In Christ's name, amen. You may recall in John chapter 16 that Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation." That's not the most encouraging thing to hear, but it is the reality. And it's a promise. The same Lord who promised an abundant life and prayers answered and salvation also promised that so long as we live in this world, we will have trouble. We will have tribulation and we will have opposition. As a matter of fact, you could say that opposition for the believer is inevitable. And I think everyone in this room who names the name of Christ can testify to that very thing. You've experienced opposition, maybe from your friends or your family, maybe people at school, maybe as you try to live the Christian life in the midst of a world that is dead set against God, you recognize that you're dealing more than with just people, but as the Bible says, with principalities and powers of the air. There has been a concerted effort ever since the Garden of Eden to undermine and thwart the plan of God. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you were grafted into that very plan of God, the people of God. And so you and I are in a battle. And there will be opposition until the day that we see him in glory. It is inevitable. And I think we're very familiar with things that in life are inevitable. Inevitable, meaning inescapable, certain, bound to happen, unavoidable. You may have heard the old adage that's attributed often to Ben Franklin that the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. We have recognized in our own life that aging is inevitable. I don't know about you, but when I was a young kid, I was told, don't get old. But there's nothing I could do to obey that command. I've gotten old and I'm getting older. And many of us get older every day because that's inevitable. It's nothing we could avoid. We can't do anything about it. Getting tired is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. If you look at the standings in the American League East, the Red Sox winning the World Series seems inevitable. Probably not the best thing to say while I'm standing here in New York, is it? Probably not. We'll get back to that later. But some things in life are just bound to happen. And for the believer, the one thing that we can take to the bank is that opposition is inevitable. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, expect opposition. And if you are doing God's work, whether it be prayer, fasting, evangelism, church planting, missions work, discipleship, fellowship, worship, all of these things, you are in enemy territory and Satan hates it, and he will do what he can to oppose it. Matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan said this: if you have no opposition in the place where you serve, then you're probably serving in the wrong place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And he just says it matter of fact, because he knows it's inevitable. He doesn't say, but there are many adversaries, or however there are many adversaries, but, and there are many adversaries. This is to be expected. Richard Baxter said, in all human history, there's never been a true work for God without there being opposition from the devil. C.S. Lewis said, the enemy will not see you vanish into God's company without an effort to reclaim you. When you got saved, you were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But Satan doesn't take that lying down. And Paul told Timothy this reality: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, even when we lie down, we need to consider that we ourselves are resting on the battlefield. If you are doing a work for the Lord, expect opposition. And what we read before I prayed today in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, was opposition. They came back to the land. They were doing God's will by building the temple. And lo and behold, here come the adversaries. And as soon as they decided they would not compromise with the adversaries began to be bold. And they bribed counselors, and they wrote a manipulative letter in order to get them to stop the work of the Lord. But before we get more into that narrative, I want to tell you something else that is inevitable in the Christian life. Opposition is inevitable, and it is the reality. And I don't want to water it down and tell you that living for Christ is a bed of roses, because it is not. And if you ever listen to preachers or you read books that claim to be Christian that tell you that as a Christian, you will no longer have any opposition and no longer have any sickness and no longer go through any trial, they are telling you lies. The Bible says we will have trials. However, there's another thing that's inevitable that God is pleased to give his people, and that is deliverance. Just as inevitable as opposition is, it is inevitable for God to graciously deliver his people. And so for the believer, you could also claim that deliverance is inescapable and bound to happen. Psalm 37:40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Psalm 18:48, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And Psalm 68 says, our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Just as much as you can read the Bible from cover to cover and see this cosmic battle between God's people and the enemy, and we should expect opposition, you could also see from cover to cover God delivering his people time and again, whether they fall into a pit because the enemy put them there or they fall into a pit because they themselves dug that hole. God still graciously delivers his people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this to the point where they were willing to be thrown into the fire and said, even if God does not deliver us, we will continue to serve him. God delivered Joseph from the pit and from prison and from Potiphar's wife. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And God continues to deliver his people from their sins even today. I stand before a room of people who have been delivered from sin and wrath and judgment, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. And why is that? Because deliverance is God's MO. It is his nature. God longs to be gracious, it says to us in Isaiah 30. His track record and his delight is to glorify himself by delivering his people out of the pit. And so he does this time and again. So as we consider the book of Ezra, and I believe you did a survey of Ezra recently. We're looking on sermon audio. So many of you know this already. What you see is a cycle of opposition and deliverance, which really is a microcosm of the entire Old Testament, where the children of Israel find opposition and God delivers them. And they find opposition and God delivers them. And understand this, my brother and sister, I may sound like a broken record today, but you need to get it in your head that as long as you serve God, these two things are inevitable. Let me give you a quick summary of the first few chapters of Ezra. And again, this will be a review for many of us. But if you turn back to chapter 1, let's start from the beginning here. I just want to read a few verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm taking you back about 500 years before the birth of our Lord. And what happened was, you probably know in the Old Testament, the people of Israel rebelled against God and God sent judgment to them. They were taken into captivity. One of those captivities in around 586 BC was when the Babylonians came in. And you may know the Babylonians, and you're familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar and taking all the things of the temple back with them to Babylon. Well, after a while, the Jews were living in Babylon. Babylon sort of fizzled away, and Persia took over. And now you have this king, when we pick up in chapter 1, named Cyrus. He is a Persian. He is not a believer. He may use language in chapter 1 that makes it seem like he acknowledges the God of Israel, but he also acknowledges many other gods, and he's a diplomat, he's a political person. But Cyrus makes a decree that the people of Israel may now go back to the land and rebuild their temple, and they can have their stuff back, and they can even use the funds from the treasury, we find out later, to build that temple. Here's what it says in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is Judah, in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so the people of Israel living in Persia heard this decree, and many of them rose up. The Bible says those whose hearts were stirred, and they went back to build the temple, to do the work of the Lord. And this is sort of akin to church planting, to missionary work. Not that the structure of this building corresponds with the structure of the temple, but just as much as God had very specific requirements for how the temple should be built, God builds his church through evangelism and discipleship. And as soon as you build a church or try to grow a church or even just have a church in the midst of any part of this world, it is like planting a flag in enemy territory, and the enemy will try to attack. So Israel comes back to the land. In chapter 2, we read the names of all the families, and then we'll pick it up again in chapter 3. So if you turn to chapter 3, I want to show you just two parts of what happens here. In verses 1 through 3, the very first thing that the people of Israel do when they get back to that land is they build an altar. They build an altar of worship. And this, I could probably do a whole sermon. I did a whole sermon on this, but I won't do it now. But this speaks to the priority of worship. The very first act in response to God delivering them out of captivity was to worship him. So they built an altar in verses 1 through 3. And then we'll pick up reading in verses 8 through 11, where they start to lay the foundation. So chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, that's a foundation, together with the rest of their kinsmen. the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So this is your cultural or contextual backdrop. Israel had been rescued from captivity. Cyrus made this decree. They go back to the land. They build an altar. They build a foundation. There's much rejoicing because of what God is doing in delivering them and allowing them once again to build so they can worship God in truth. But then we turn to chapter 4, which is where I began this sermon. And for sake of time, I won't read verses 1 through 5 again, but to summarize what we read right at the outset was this, that as soon as the adversaries heard that they were building the foundation, they came to try to stop it. So we end chapter 3 with this great shout of rejoicing and singing, and immediately the enemy shows up, which is a stark reminder that opposition is inevitable. It isn't over. Just because God delivered them once, they're still living in this world, it does not mean that the enemy is going to give up. The enemy will not give up until the end of all things. And so opposition comes. And it starts in a subtle manner. The people come to the children of Israel and they say, hey, let us build with you, for we worship the same God you worship. Which is only a half-truth, which makes it a lie. Because they do acknowledge Yahweh, or Jehovah, along with a myriad of other gods. They were what we call syncretists. They believed in multiplicity of gods. And the Bible says in the Ten Commandments that if you have any other god before God, you don't really worship God. You can't worship God if he's not the one true God. And so just to say, I acknowledge this God, but yet I acknowledge all these other gods, is to deny your profession. So these people were not followers of God. They were not believers. And so when we look at chapter 3, it almost seems harsh because Zerubbabel turns around and he says, no, you're not going to build with us. Cyrus told us, we can build. You're not going to build. That has nothing to do with being mean-spirited. This was actually standing up for truth. This was not compromising in the midst of opposition. And my brothers and sisters, this is where the enemy loves to get us. Because when we're being opposed and going through a trial, and we feel the weight of the world on our shoulders, we don't want to embarrass ourselves, or we want to seek peace with the world, this is when we might be most prone to compromise. Zerubbabel and the others might have thought, well, maybe I'll let them build a little bit with us so they can leave us alone. Because back in chapter 3, it says they feared the people. But instead, they stood up to them and they said, no, you will not build with us. Because this is God's holy work. And there could be no admixture of error in God's work. That would be like if we were going to plant a church, but then seeking the advice of the world to plant the church. It doesn't work that way. We don't bring in unregenerate consultants to come to our church and help us with our discipleship. We don't outsource people from pastoral ministry to worldly people in order to find advice for help when everything we need for life and godliness is right here. And this is the same thing that's happening. It may seem innocent. They just want to maybe lay a few bricks or paint some walls. But the temple was holy. It was God's work. And syncretists were not allowed in God's work. And so what seemed as subtle, now the mask comes off. Because they start by saying, we worship God just like you. Can we help you build? No, you can't help us build. You think, well, if they worship God, they would maybe understand, but they don't. Because they're the enemy. Because they are of Satan. And you see immediately in chapter 4, it says, verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And then they bribed counselors, and they write this very manipulative letter, which you can see in verse 7 through 16. Now, I won't read it here, but to summarize that letter, and by the way, the timing is kind of off in chapter 4, or I wouldn't say off. Purposely, Ezra begins in one time period, and then fast forward to another time period, and then goes back to another time period. And I think he does that because he's showing, like I said earlier, the inevitability of opposition. It happens under Cyrus, it happens under Darius, it happens under Artaxerxes. You name the king that came into Persia, there was opposition. And so he's giving us a letter that the enemy wrote to the king for the king to stop the people from building. Now again, it does go a little bit into the future because they talk about Nehemiah's day and the building of the walls. But this type of manipulation is what the enemy uses time and again. And so when you read verses 7 through 16, and you look at this letter, you see that they're telling the king, the Jews are back, and they have a history of rebellion. So if you let them build the temple, they're going to rebel against you, and they're not going to pay taxes, and we really, really care about the kingdom and the king, so please don't let them build. And the king bought it. And so the king sent a decree. And now you can look in chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, and see how they were able to get the king to write this response. The king says, therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. I believe the Septuagint adds that they were armed on horses. Whatever the case may be, they didn't just say, look, there's a decree, you have to stop. They made them by force. They threatened them to stop. And then verse 24 ends on a much different note than the way chapter 3 ends. It says, then the work of the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped. It stopped. So we find deliverance, opposition, deliverance, and now opposition again. This is the cycle that we see. But just because the work stopped, and just because the people stopped, does not mean that God stopped. God is still sovereign. If he wanted to at that moment, he could have zapped the enemies. He could have swallowed them alive. He could have brought in the she-bears. He could have opened up the sea and swallowed them. But in his timing, God allowed this to take place. You have to understand that God's sovereignty is not diminished for a second. We look at this and we say, oh no, here it is again. They were doing so well and now they fell again. Now the enemy came back. Where is God? God's still on the throne. He is still sovereign and he has a purpose in the opposition. It is not some random thing that happens. And you'll see this very clearly, because God is not done. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So God brings in these two characters that we know pretty well, I hope. Haggai and Zechariah, minor prophets. And they come in full force. And where do they come from? God raised them up. God gave them a message. This is God Almighty speaking through his people to stir them up again to rebuild the house of the Lord. And God uses the preaching of the word to do that very thing. When we're in opposition, when we're in trial, when we're in tribulation, the thing that we need most is to hear from God. We need his word. You know what's such a grieving thing for me as a Christian, as a pastor, is when people say that I'm going through a trial, and that's why I've cut myself off from church. And when the trial is over, I'll come back. When the very thing they need most is the word of God and the people of God. Now, I'm not trying to belittle anyone's emotional state. We've all been there. And there may be people that are not here today for that very reason. And I pray as a church we would reach out to those people. But Christians, we need to see that the word is our necessary food. And when you go through opposition, when the enemy attacks, we need the word. And God knows this. God did not, he wasn't sleeping. God raised up the prophets in due time to preach. Haggai writes this beautiful sermon in Haggai chapter 1. He says, why are you here dwelling in your paneled houses? The paneling, he's pointing out paneling. Why is he pointing out paneling? Is he a contractor? No. It's because the paneled wood that was used for the people's houses was most likely the very wood that was cut down for the building of the temple. So while the temple lay waste as a foundation with probably weeds growing in it for 16 some odd years, people were using all the materials to build their own houses and saying, it is not time for the house of the Lord to be built, because they succumbed to the enemy. But God raises up these prophets to preach to them. And what is the response to this preaching? Well, thankfully, God gave them hearts to respond. Because in verse 2, here's what it says. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Thank God for this response. They didn't get mad. They didn't say, oh, but you don't understand. The enemy told us to stop. We can't build. No, God stirred them up once again to build. He delivered them from their troubles and their trials. And look at verse 5. Skip to verse 5. I love this verse. It says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So once again, God is stirring up his people. He's having the word preached to them. The prophets are there supporting them. They start to rebuild. Deliverance has come. And if you didn't know where I was going, opposition comes again. And in verses 2 through 4, we have a different type of opposition. The governor of the area comes and he says, who gave you the right to build here? Are you supposed to be here? Now, he's not as manipulative. He's not as deceptive as the enemies in chapter 4. It's almost like a politically correct sort of opposition. Churches know this very well. When the government seems to maybe single out faith-based groups. Well, do you have a right? Well, if you do that, is that violating freedom of speech or freedom of religion? Or it's all about legality. But the people didn't stop because their God's eye was protecting them. And so rather than cower, rather than say, okay, we'll stop, this time they just tell the truth. And another letter is written. And in that letter, I want you to look at verse 9. Because in the letter, the governor is writing to the king, once again, same type of thing. And he's going to tell the king, here's what the Jews said to us when we asked the question, what gives you the right to be here? So I want you to notice some particular things about the Jews' response. So look at verse 9 in chapter 5. It says, then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and finish the structure? We also asked them their names for their information and that we might write down their names of the leaders. And this was their reply. So this is where it gets really interesting. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel, that's Solomon, built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. It's so interesting to me how humble and honest the Jewish people were in spite of opposition. In spite of what could happen, there may be a temptation for us when we're on the job or with our families and people know we're a believer and we kind of beat around the bush because we don't want to be embarrassed. But the Jews were outright saying, number one, we're building this because we don't serve the God who is in Jerusalem only. This is the God of heaven. You may have all your gods, but we are servants of the God of the world. There's only one God, and we're doing this by his authority. So they proclaim their identity of who we are. They know who we are, and we're not ashamed to say it. But secondly, they're also brutally honest with their own sins. They say, and listen, that God whom we serve, we angered him. Our fathers sinned against him, and so God brought us into Babylon for judgment's purposes. And then thirdly, they just give matter-of-factly and very graciously, and then Cyrus gave us a decree. Cyrus gave a decree and said, we can come back and build. And with those just three simple things, Jewish people trust that God will once again deliver them from this opposition. They didn't try anything sensational. They just wait upon the Lord by being truthful and gracious in their response. 1 Peter 3:15 says, Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness, with fear. Some translations, with graciousness. You see, yes, there's an enemy that wants to undermine the word of God, no doubt. There's an enemy that wants to bring people to stay or back into the kingdom of darkness. Yes, there's an enemy that tries to thwart God's plan. And though that's a terrible thing, God still expects us to answer with graciousness, with honesty. And through those things, he will do a miracle. So then what happens? As we come to the close of our narrative, what happens is the people in their letter, they ask the king, make a search. Let's see if what the Jews were saying is true. Did they really have a decree from Cyrus? And then in chapter 6, and we'll finish our narrative here, if you'll turn with me to chapter 6, after the king makes a search, he finds some interesting documents. Let's look at chapter 6, and we'll read 1 through 12. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. And moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Holy cow. I don't know if the people were expecting this because they wrote a letter trying to get him to stop. And not only does the letter result in a search, which verifies that the Jews have the legal right to build, but also the enemies now have to pay for them out of the royal treasury and help them and bring things, whether it be wine or salt, so that this project could be done. It was like God is giving them back sevenfold what they lost in Babylon generations ago. God is pleased to deliver his people. But think about this. This letter would not have been found if the Jews did not respond the way they did, if the opposition didn't happen prior to that. So even the opposition in chapter 4 brought us to the beginning of chapter 6. It brought them even greater blessings. It's like Joseph, yeah, it really stinks to be beaten up by your brothers and go into a pit and be sold into slavery and go into prison and be accused by Potiphar's wife and do all of these things. But if it wasn't for those things, Joseph would not have saved Israel from famine. And just as Joseph said, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. In this text, we see that what the enemies meant for evil, God meant for good. Because God's sovereignty isn't just in the deliverance, it's also in the opposition. God ordains all these things. Now, just a few words of application as we close, what this means for us today. I want you to notice, first of all, the ordinary nature of God's deliverance. All throughout the Bible, we see things, like I mentioned earlier, like God bringing out she-bears out of nowhere to save one of his prophets, or swallowing people up in the earth, or striking people dead right away, or parting the Red Sea, or whatever it may be. There's no sensational miracles here. It's pretty interesting because we know that God could. Even Jesus mentions how he could have called 10,000 legions of angels to rescue him from the cross. God didn't bring out the sensational here. This reminds us today that when we go through opposition, it isn't a matter of, you know, God swallowing up that coworker in the middle of the office to save you from opposition. It may be a matter of praying for their heart. It may be a matter of just being honest, praying for favor at work, praying that God would save your family members, praying that God would stop people from thwarting, whether it be missions or evangelism or street preaching or discipleship, that God would do his work and you would be faithful in the midst of opposition. It's ordinary. The preaching of the word, ordinary. It's Sunday morning after Sunday morning, we come to sit under the preaching of the word. And if we've been Christians long enough, we know we go through ebbs and flows of where we're excited to hear, and then we go through these other times where we have to force ourselves to come on Sunday or other days. But whether you feel like it or not, if you confess along with our Lord that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you ought to do everything you can to be here every Sunday on time for everything, for the beginning, for the moment of silent reflection, for the first songs of worship. This is our necessary food, and we treat it worse than we treat our own jobs. This is so much more important. This is what gets you through. Some of you are going through trials right now. Some of you are not. But because of the inevitable nature of opposition, you will be. Don't think that you can skip out on what God's giving you and then go through that trial and make of it everything it's meant to be. And notice the faithful disposition of the people. Imagine when the enemy said, "Who gives you the right to build here?" If the Jews had responded with sarcasm or with some sort of anti-Christian or anti-God talk. What if they got so frustrated at the cycle of opposition that they just forgot who they were walking before the fear of the Lord? But instead, they said, "We serve God. He's the God of heaven. We sinned against God. Cyrus brought us back. And just trust God to take care of the rest." And so these ordinary things, we don't see fire, we don't see great armies, we don't see angels, we see the preached word, we see a faithful disposition, and we see a series of letters. And God uses these things to conform to his will. And I would submit to you that in that, we do see the greatest miracle of the book of Ezra. Again, we don't see the things that make for maybe a good Hollywood movie. But what we see is even greater. Because I don't know if you understand this, but the Bible says that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The hardest thing to control in the world is man's heart. You can't change a heart. You can't even change your own heart. How many times do you try to work with someone, whether a child or a student or someone in the church that you're discipling, and you just wish they would get it, but you can't do it on your own? Or maybe your own heart. You're so stubborn and holding on to some thoughts or sins that you know at the end of the day that God is the one who has to open the heart. Well, what I see in Ezra is so amazing is that in chapter 1, we find that the reason Cyrus even made this decree is because the Bible says God stirred his heart. Cyrus, who wasn't really truly in the line of God, but yet God still stirred his heart to make this decree. We look at the end of chapter 6, it says that God stirred Darius's heart. But we also find in between those chapters, God stirring the hearts of his people. In chapter 1, he stirred the hearts of his people to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 5, he stirs the heart of the elders to respond to the preaching. And so here's the miracle. The miracle is that God can situate things in such a way that in his sovereignty, he can stir the hearts of both the unresponsive and the responsive to conform to his perfect will. We could not make this up if we tried. It's like a quilt. It's like a tapestry. You know, you and I are sort of on this patch in the tapestry, in the quilt. We don't really know what the rest of it looks like. And then when we step back and we see the entire quilt, the entire tapestry, we realize how beautiful it really is. We don't know what's going on out there. We don't know everything, but we can trust that the Lord's will is perfect, that his timing is perfect. And so if you go through opposition after opposition after opposition, even if you experience deliverance after deliverance after deliverance, that God has a purpose in all of this. And if God has a purpose, then we can trust him. And so my challenge is twofold. First, for the unbeliever, if you're here today and you have not received Christ, you know about Christ, you maybe can tell people about Christ, but you yourself have not repented and received Christ by faith. Just as much as opposition is inevitable, so is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Inevitable. Inescapable. Statistics say that 10 out of 10 people die. There's no anti-aging device you can do to thwart death. So you need to understand that one day you will stand before God, and God will lay bare all of your sins. And either those sins were paid for on the cross by our Savior Jesus Christ, or having rejected Christ, those sins will be borne by you for eternity in hell. And my plea to you would be to repent and believe. Because you know what else is inevitable? That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every child of God who is bought by the blood of Christ is inevitably reconciled with God, forgiven of their sins, and given a home in heaven. And finally, for the believer, you're here today and you believe in Christ, you know many of these things. I want to remind you again to expect opposition. So don't try to avoid it. Don't cower at work or at a family gathering because you don't want to be opposed. I've been there. Still struggle with embarrassment. I think we all can relate to that in some way. But understand that Satan is opposing you. He's opposing your work. He's opposing your standing in Christ. He doesn't want you to preach to your neighbor. He doesn't want to talk to your coworker. He doesn't want you to pray. And he will do what he can to undermine God's work in your life. But understand that he's not sovereign, that God is sovereign. And the degree to which Satan can bother you is the degree to which God allows him to do so. I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but I trust that God is sovereign. We are not, Satan is not, and Satan's days are numbered. And so whether you are part of a discipleship group, whether you are preaching, whether you are receiving the discipleship, whether you are church planting or a missionary, whether you are praying at home, whether you are worshiping, whatever work of the Lord you do, it will be opposed. Don't run from the opposition, but learn from it. Understand that it's in the midst of this valley where you grow the most, where you experience God's grace, where you can, as James says, oddly enough, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the trial tests your faith. The trial stretches you. It gives you endurance and perseverance and things that we need to serve God effectively. Jesus even said, when you're persecuted for my sake, it's an honor. Because it's through this that we are being sanctified. And so when you go through these times of opposition, whether from your own sin or from outsiders, remember that the eye of your God is upon you. This is the moment here where a lot of Christians fall away. When they're being opposed, they numb their minds. Whether it be just spending hours in front of television, cutting themselves off from the body, not going to home groups, not going to church, or coming late, slipping out early. Maybe it's even worse. We go into the world or to false teachings or drugs or alcohol. And we justify it by saying, yeah, well, life has thrown me all these things. I'm sorry, but life is not sovereign. People are not sovereign. God is sovereign. And if you're one of his, he's bringing you through this to conform you to the image of Christ. I know it hurts. I think it was C.S. Lewis who gave that illustration of a sculpture. Or a sculptor, he's hitting that stone with the knife, whatever it's called. Chisel, thank you. He's chiseling it, right? And if he's trying to make a face out of it, now imagine that face was real and started saying, ow, ow, every time you were hitting it. And to not hurt the sculpture, the sculptor just said, okay, I'll leave you alone. And he leaves you half finished. He leaves you ugly. It's not artistic. It's not beautiful. No, you need the chisel to chisel away at the sins, at the shortcomings, at the lack of love, the lack of faith, the lack of hope, the lack of patience. And every time you make the most out of those chisels, God grows you. And so, yes, opposition is inevitable. I didn't come here from Jersey today to tell you opposition is inevitable and leave to tell you that opposition is inevitable. And oddly enough, it's for your good and God's glory. So embrace it, but take hold of all the promises. Take hold of the word. Take hold of fellowship and trust in the Lord. You know why? Because deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming. One day there will be a final deliverance where God will finally deliver us from all sorrow and all sickness and all opposition. And Satan himself will be finally tossed into the lake of fire. So wait with patience and be obedient to the Lord in the midst of opposition. I leave you with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word for us, that we may look back thousands of years into history and look at what happened in the time of Ezra, and for our own encouragement, be reminded that opposition is inevitable, deliverance is inevitable, but you are sovereign and you are good, and you work all things according to your purpose. We thank you for that. And I do pray for those who may be here and not truly know Christ, that even today would be the day of salvation. I pray that all of us would learn from this, whether or not we're going through a trial now or it's in our future, that we would be faithful to you in the midst of these things as we wait for your deliverance, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.